Will you please turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 4? The book of Acts in chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they, that is the rulers, religious rulers at Jerusalem, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Beholding the man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred one among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all those who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them, that they may speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was shown. And being let go, they went to their own company, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. When they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, who hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the nations rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the nations and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that they with all boldness may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according to as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Just that portion of the Word of God by way of introduction this morning, we have been considering in these days this book of the Acts. As we suggested, a better title might be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, rather than the Acts of the Apostles. We've considered some of the major features of it yesterday morning, and also how we saw that God's program for the present age is essentially embraced in that one supreme principle that every believer, every child of God, every born-again Christian should be a witness unto Christ. That is the essential testimony that God wants every believer to bear in this world. And it's this we find demonstrated in all that is to follow. God's purpose in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw this great operation of full salvation, to call out a people for his name, to equip them, to use them, to demonstrate through this handful of men and women who in that first century were brought to that saving knowledge of Christ, and through them to evangelize the whole world and the whole age, this church age, this dispensation of grace, until the Lord will come again. Now that is God's program for the present age. Last night we considered very, very briefly and superficially the totality of the wonderful doctrine and person of the Holy Spirit. I wasn't able by any means to complete that subject. And this evening I shall touch on one or two aspects of it again. This morning I want us, however, to take up the subject, as we took yesterday evening, the power explodes. This morning I want us to look at the subject, the power experience. Because after all, this is the essential area in which each one of us today needs to know the reality of what God is doing in this present age. And there is no other clear direction from the Word of God than that every believer, every child of God, is first of all called and sealed and given the assurance of the Holy Spirit, and then should be taught and equipped and guided and anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit to go out and live as Christ wants him to live and her to live in this present age. Now there is nothing less than that in the Word of God. Any other presentation of a Christian life is something which is outside of the Word of God. It's human speculation, it's theological ideas, but it is not the scriptural, biblical concept of what God wants every redeemed child of God to be. A spiritual person, motivated by the highest spiritual priorities and principles, and equipped by the Spirit of God to accomplish that. Now, this is what we find demonstrated in the early church. Let me say at this point that as we have been considering these first two or three chapters of Acts, the total concept at the moment is a Jewish one. All this is taking place in Jerusalem, where the Jewish people from across all the surrounding areas of the Mediterranean, as well as the proselytes to the Judaistic religion, had gathered in Jerusalem for this great period of Pentecost, and it was to them that in 15 different languages, the Spirit of God explodes his power in a variety of ways. And as we find that the Spirit of God begins to move in amongst these people, on that first day, 3,000 souls are saved and more later, so we find that certain tokens, signs, demonstrations become noticeable. And I believe that in these very indications we have the clear leading as to what should be manifest amongst spiritual companies, groups, local churches of God's people in this age. Those symptoms, those manifestations, those signs which became apparent in those days are to be found repeated and reflected in this age. Some aspects of the early church in the day and period of Pentecost are unique, and we shall notice one or two in a moment. But the basic, broadest concept is intended to be as a guidance for us in our age today. Now, what are they? What are some of the signs that of the Holy Spirit at work amongst his people? I think the first thing we must notice in chapter 3 and in verse 1, immediately following this mighty movement of the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. And you will find that in chapter 3, 1, 4:24, verse 31 of chapter 4, chapter 6, verse 4, and many other scriptures through the ensuing chapters, you will find that there is tremendous prominence to prayer. Now, that's the first thing. They gave prominence to prayer. And there is no question at all from the Word of God that where the Spirit of God is at work in any local church and in the heart of any individual believer, you will find that prayer, true biblical, spiritual prayer, is prominent in the life of that collective group of Christians as well as in the individual life of the Christian. That usually means manifestation in two or three different ways. First of all, you will find that there is a true desire for prayer. I wonder if you have noticed, as I have noticed, that so often amongst the communities of God's people today in assemblies, in local churches, that there is so often a sluggishness to pray. It's one of these lovely things we find among you here, that there is a spontaneity to pray. And that's always an indication, without being rash, without being one of those who wishes to be heard, but springing from a heart in touch with the Lord and moved by the Spirit of God, there's a desire to pray. There's a desire to come together to pray. And you know, that desire is very essentially symptomatic of the Spirit of God working in the life. Prayer preceding the action, prayer following the action, prayer prompting the action, prayer undergirding the action, until virtually the life of the Christian becomes one long prayer. And this is then expressed in the local church, as many Christians of like mind come together to pray. It's a tremendous thing that we find this manifested amongst the people of God. Many times you will find, and I'm sure you've experienced it, where we pride ourselves, and rightly, I don't believe it's a sinful pride at all, that we meet on the first day of the week to break the bread and to remember the Lord and to worship Him in that way. But you know, it is one unique occasion in the experience of believers, particularly in the form of fellowship we enjoy, in which we demonstrate the priesthood of believers. Now, there's no other community of believers that expresses that. And if we are justly and scripturally proud of that position, then it does mean that there should be the spiritual exercise of heart. That when we meet together in that way, we exercise that prerogative, that right, that privileged position as priests unto God. So often it's been a glad experience to be amongst the community where they have been quick to worship the Lord. And again, I put that in its right concept. Not in any way overreaching themselves to worship the Lord, wishing to be heard. But far rather, that humble approach and that glad desire to worship the Lord. That true devotion we were thinking about on last Sunday morning. But over against it, I've been in many, many assemblies where that Sunday morning to period has been so sluggish, where there's been a heaviness, and where there's been no real spontaneous response to the Spirit working in the midst. I was reflecting on Saturday evening with you that wonderful occasion that I experienced last August, and I've had it many times since, where amongst a community of some 250 believers in the capital of Moldova, up in Romania, that there's a new assembly and a new assembly building now which will embrace 600 people. But on that occasion it wasn't completed, and only a half of the assembly got into that little chapel, about 250. And the service moved right the way through from 9 o'clock to 12:30. And in that period, 34 brethren took part. It was a most moving and wonderful experience. None of them seeking any advance over the next, but a desire to pray. This is where we find the Spirit of God manifest in the midst. And it should be our experience when we are walking in the Spirit. But you'll also find that here, recorded in these chapters, wonderful answers to prayer. We don't only have a true desire to pray, but you'll find that there are remarkable answers to prayer. You'll find how Peter and John, as they went up into the temple to pray, they were used of God for this remarkable miracle. You will find how later that Peter was delivered from prison in chapter 12. How in chapter 4 and verse 31, having been released from a temporary arrest overnight by the Sanhedrin and the leaders and rulers, Peter and John go back and report to the people and they pray together and the place is shaken. Now these are unique experiences in the early church. I'm not suggesting for one moment that it is to be the norm, that the Spirit of God will come in and shake the building. I'm not suggesting for one moment that at every point when we pray that we're going to see miracles take place. But let me say this, let us be careful not to limit the Holy Spirit. I won't say any more about it at this particular point because I want to touch on it tonight. But I believe clearly and plainly that there is a possible danger that in the unique, in the rather unusual taking place in the early church, there are those of the charismatic movement and similar Pentecostal groups who tend to think that that should be happening all the time. Now that is one extreme. I don't believe that that is justified with the fundamental scriptural teaching and principles of the New Testament at all. As I said last evening, I will touch on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I wish to this evening. But over against that, let me equally say that the other extreme is when we can so deaden and limit the working of the Holy Spirit that we don't expect any miracles to happen. Why do we limit the Spirit of God? This is also a sin. It's a sin to go to extremities and to demand of God and to allude to Him that which might even be of some spurious demon. And at the same time, we are equally sinning against the Spirit of God if we prevent Him from His work. And therefore, we must be extremely careful that we are open to the biblical position of the Spirit of God able to move in our midst. As I say, what we so fundamentally need in this total approach is a balance. It's to find the golden middle high road, and how terribly important that is. Now, I'm going to leave that subject of prayer at that point. I believe in recent weeks you've had a lot of teaching on prayer, far more exhaustive than I can touch on this morning. But let us notice that where the Spirit of God is at work amongst His people, there is a desire to pray, and that prayer may produce wonderful answers. It will produce wonderful deliverances. The next point you will find that they expressed and they found as the Spirit of God was unleashed amongst them, these unlearned and ignorant and timid people, these disciples who had shut themselves in the upper room at the end of chapter 1, suddenly now become bold for God. They find an ability, a God-given ability, to overcome fear. Now, probably for the majority of us, we don't really know what fear is on behalf of God. When you are prepared to expose yourself to the degree that you come into conflict with authorities because you wish to be true to Christ and His Word. In many ways, that's a cause for thanksgiving. But on the other hand, those who have experienced it and exposed themselves for the Lord, they have developed a quality of soul and an experience of God which no man can take from them. They have developed a particular equipment which fits them out for further service. These men, these disciples in the early church, they had boldness in preaching. Yesterday I was talking how, when those disciples were scattered through persecution, they went everywhere gossiping the gospel. 8 verse 4 and 11 verse 20. They went gossiping Christ. What I did not have time to go on to speak was that in 11:21, one of those five Greek verbs which I said are translated preaching in the Authorized Version, in 11:21, the word there is proclamation. Not gossiping the gospel, but heralding Christ, preaching the Lord. And this is what we find constantly throughout these chapters. If you look in chapter 2, and you'll find Peter's wonderful sermon from verses 14 to 36. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and so on. And he went into this wonderful message, taking the Old Testament, showing how the prophecies of God were being fulfilled, and pointing to the fact that these who had condemned the Lord Jesus had crucified the Lord of glory, and he, God, had raised up and made him both Lord and Christ, as in verse 36, where he concludes the message. In chapter 3, as they see the wonderful miracle of this man healed, in verses 12 to 26, again he takes the opportunity to all the crowd which had come together to see this miracle. He begins to preach to them again. And again he holds forth the wonderful message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And always that personal challenge. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Verse 19. He has the same message in chapter 2. That in verse 38 he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And then in chapter 4, this time another congregation. He has the religious leaders and elders and scribes in front of him. They are under arrest, because they have been preaching the message. And once again, in verses 8 to 12, a short sermon, but packed with wonderful biblical doctrine, bringing home again what the New Testament calls, as I've already said once to you, the gospel, the kerygma, the kernel of the message, that Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again. And brothers and sisters, let us make sure that whenever we are preaching the message, gossiping the gospel, chatting Christ, let us always be sure to put these historical facts into our message. That Christ came and died, that he was buried as the evidence of his death, and that he rose again as the evidence that he had conquered death, sin, Satan, and hell. And in that kerygma, in that wonderful message, there is the challenge to every heart and conscience that you must repent towards God and put your faith in Christ and be born again. And these ignorant and unlearned men, they preach the word with boldness. I'm sure if any of us have done any preaching for Christ, there have been times when we haven't felt terribly bold. There is a certain sense in which we must discern between that which is the trembling of the flesh and that which is the power of the Spirit. When you're a young person learning to preach, and I remember going through Bible school, and our lecturer in homiletics used to say, when you get up at the platform and you see all those people looking at you, you want to take a deep breath and say quietly to yourself, I'm not afraid of you. Actually, it's a certain fortification, you know, that when you're a young Christian and you're learning to preach, that's what you need to do. I well remember another little piece of advice, and I suppose I ought to take it very much to heart. this particular occasion, he said to us, you know, there will be times when you'll see people looking at their watches. Well, he said, don't worry about too much about that. But he said, when you see them looking at their watches and then start shaking them to see if they've stopped, he said, that's the time to pack up. But you know, this is the point, that in preaching the word, there should be that holy boldness. You'll notice that one of the great themes that Peter took in chapter 4, he presented Christ as the stone. I only want to touch on this briefly because it's one of the most magnificent themes. Apparently, there was a legend which is told amongst the Jews that when Solomon's temple was being built, the stones which were coming out of the quarry, and as you know, the quarry was some miles away from Jerusalem, and it was being quarried in silence, that within the sound of the precincts of the temple, there was to be no sound of tool or weapon or instrument. And the stones which came out of the quarry were so meticulously worked that they fitted one to another. You could scarcely get a knife's blade between them, and they didn't need any mortar or any joining agent. But the story is told that one day the workers found an unusually shaped stone. It was so different to all the rest of the stones that they were using that they felt a mistake had been made. So they took this stone and they threw it over the cliff, and it rolled away down into the brook Kedron. The work of the building of the temple went on, and it was nearly 7 years later when they came to the final fitting of the top stone that they realized they needed a peculiar shaped stone to finish it off. And it suddenly dawned on them, the stone which had been made so many years before and they'd thrown away, that which the builders rejected, it was the symbol of Christ. And it was that which fitted into the building. And Peter takes up this message to these Jewish people, knowing this legend. And you know, Christ as the stone is a most wonderful message. He is the foundation stone. The Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, himself. And in 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul takes it up and says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. And then furthermore, you find not only is Christ the foundation stone, but he's the stumbling stone. The same Peter, writing in his epistle, chapter 2 of his first letter, he speaks about Christ or the rock being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the unbeliever. To those who reject this message, they stumble over Christ. He is an offense to them. They never get beyond this fact that Christ is the only one that can redeem them. And they reject him and turn away from him. And they stumble over him into hell. And then there is the prophetic word. It's what the Bible would might say, the kingdom stone. And this is the reference, of course, in Daniel chapter 2. Where that great prophet of God, interpreting the vision of Nebuchadnezzar and dealing with the image of the head of gold and the arms of breast of silver and the thigh of bronze or copper and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay and the stone which is cut out without hand smites the feet. And that is the stone which is Christ, the stone of prophecy, the kingdom stone. For the stone grows until it covers the whole earth. And here is Peter's message. Well, this is the sort of message that we need to preach. Those of us that do any preaching, whether we chat to the neighbor, whether we get an odd word in with a business associate, whether we can give out a tract to somebody sitting in the park, whether we give a lift to somebody and give them a little word. As I was driving through Romania recently, there was a dear brother. I had to smile at he had the thing balanced, because in Romania lots of people are without cars, and so this brother, he was driving through, And somebody else's car, by the way. But that was an incidental point. And he so often stopped and picked up people. It didn't dawn on me until sometime afterwards that these people slipped him what would have been the bus fare for the journey. And that wasn't the important thing. As soon as they got inside the car, all sorts of people we had on two or three journeys, he started witnessing to them about Christ. Why, he said, I'd give them the opportunity to get in the car, and he said, I'm not going to lose the opportunity to talk to them about the Lord. And it was quite remarkable of how many conversations he had. Not everybody. He said, there are times when I feel in my spirit I should say nothing. And it comes out, he said, I've had occasions when I found out this person was a communist or associated with a communist, with the party. And then, of course, you have to be extremely careful. So these early disciples, because of the power of the Spirit moving in their lives, they had boldness in preaching. The next thing we find demonstrated in these chapters of 3 and 4 and from chapter 2, we find that they saw fruit in their service. Now, you know, this is perhaps such an obvious thing that I have no need to mention it. Yet on the other hand, we do have to acknowledge today that there is a colossal amount of service going on, but how little fruit we sometimes see. Let us be careful what we mean by fruit. I well remember as a young Christian that as I analyzed the New Testament on this subject, you will never find that the Word of God refers to the saving of souls as fruitfulness in service. You will find that the only fruit that is referred to in the New Testament is the spiritual fruit in the life of the believer. If you look in Galatians chapter 5 and you'll read of the fruit of the Spirit, now of course that must be paramount. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Those nine fruits of the Spirit should be manifest, not all at once. The work of the Spirit going on, transforming our lives. Sometimes there'll be an emphasis upon gentleness, sometimes upon joy, sometimes upon love, sometimes upon self-control. And you'll find the Spirit of God working. But there's no doubt about it. There is a sense which we can say to encourage ourselves that the winning of souls is fruit. Even though we don't have the direct scriptural injunction, you do have the Apostle Paul's persuasion when he wrote to the Thessalonian church in the first chapter of his first epistle. He said, you will be my joy and crown in the presence of the Lord. The fact that as he moved down through Asia, through Greece on his second missionary journey, and we shall consider that later this week, as he came into Thessalonica, and there he won some of these Thessalonians for the Lord, and he wrote to them much later, and he said, you will be my joy and crown, my rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. And you know, there is perhaps a little with human sentimentality, but it's got a ring of truth. Will there be any stars in my crown? Do we see any fruit in our service? I reiterate what I said yesterday morning. The Word of God says, the Lord Jesus Christ said, ye shall be witnesses unto me. He didn't say you'd all be soul winners unto me. Because there's no doubt about it, as the Apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 3, there are some who sow, and there are some who reap. We're not all given to do the reaping, but we are all given to do the sowing. And there is a very real sense in which we have the responsibility in being witnesses to Christ. And yet we may see fruit. These early Christians here in the Jerusalem church, as I said yesterday, within a short time, they'd reached 8,000 members. You look at chapter 2:41, the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. In chapter 4, verse 4, many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So already you're topping the 8,000 mark. And as I suggested, it was possibly somewhere between 8 and 10,000, the size of that great, great church early church at Jerusalem. But I also want you to notice, and I come back to it again, that another evidence of the Spirit working and the fruitfulness in their service is they saw the hand of the Lord touching lives. In chapters 3, 1 to 11, we saw the lame man healed. In chapter 4, verse 30, you'll find that by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. I want to be very careful of this because I don't wish to in any way hinder anybody. But throughout my 25 to 30 years of walking with the Lord, I have seen on a few specific occasions the hand of the Lord working in healing. We haven't time to deal with the subject in depth, dealing with James 5 and this question of anointing with oil and healing. But I do want to touch on the subject that healing is very much part of the blessing of God to this world. Now let us get it in perspective. There is no greater healing force at work in this world than that already placed within the body of every living soul alive. There is no greater force than the natural powers of healing within your body and mine. When you think of the millions of souls, the millions of people who day after day are recovering from colds and flu and infections and cuts and bruises and broken bones. They're undergoing surgery and recovering. There is no greater force than the natural power of healing. It is a divine power God placed it in this world. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And in spite of all the signs and wonders the early church saw, this was an extra thrown in. It was a particular extra sign to show that God was working with them. Now we may, on specific occasions in the present age, look for that. We have to be careful of the time and place and be sure that it's of God. And when you're dealing with James 5, it's when it says, and the prayer of faith shall raise the sick. It also says, and the Lord will heal him. But that sometimes the Lord will not heal. When it says the Lord will heal, it means he has the power to heal. But it does not always say that he will heal. When we go through that particular action according to the Word of God. Now I'm sure some of you are going to ask me questions about that, and I'm quite willing to answer them sometime. But I do feel that we need, as I said earlier, not to put the brakes on the Holy Spirit simply out of traditional prejudices. Simply because, as I believe in many, many cases, there are responsible brethren who are really deep down in their heart a little fearful of trusting Christ and taking him at his word literally. You know, you never prove God until you put him to the test. When you're sailing along in the sunshine, when all is well and the breezes are fair and it's all so sweet and lovely and nice, you're not proving God then, you're just enjoying the sunshine of his smile. You know the depths of the character and the power and the promises of God when it's tough going, when it's uphill. When you're forced into great problems, up against great temptation. When you're forced upon your knees and you cry to the Lord for his help, his intervention, his guidance, his wisdom, his provision. Those are the times that we're proving God. I don't mean to be unkind to our modern younger generation, because it isn't their fault.
that by virtue of the great upsurge of materialism, so many of the things which in previous generations were unavailable and we had to fight and wrestle and work and save to get them, and therefore we cherished every bit of them. These come so abundantly and easily to the hands of the modern generation that they haven't had those fights and conflicts and to work and to save and to wrestle. And therefore they haven't proved God in those things, and they haven't got that experience of God in those matters. We can't blame them. We can't feel sorry for them, because they are lacking a knowledge and an experience of God which you cannot get any other way. That's why I rejoice today when I see young people's movements like Gospel Literature Crusades, a similar counterpart in Britain called Gospel Literature Outreach, other similar sort of work like Operation Mobilization, Youth Crusades and other things, which are taking young men and women out of their particular sphere where they've had it so good and so easy for years, and they're learning to prove God. The greatest experience that can come to them. And if it's tough going, amen. They'll learn to lean upon the Lord. And consequently, this is what we just praise God for. We shouldn't in any way limit the Spirit of God through these things. But will you notice another thing, that where they saw fruit in their service? Not only did they see the souls being saved, not only did they see their numbers growing, and they saw this miraculous intervention of the Lord in various ways, but they had remarkable unity amongst themselves. I think this is one of the most clear, obvious demonstrations of the Spirit of God at work. How pleasant in Psalm 133 it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Oh, and what a precious and valuable quality it is. And yet, which of us, through our years of walking with the Lord in local churches and assemblies, haven't found the problems of trying to reach unity with our fellow brothers and sisters? But if you look here in chapter 2, verse 46, shortly after the outpouring of the Spirit, and they continuing daily in the temple with one accord. They were of one accord. You look in chapter 4 and verse 24, and you'll find the same expression. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Verse 32, and the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Here was the expression of true unity. Now, once again, you'll find throughout your Christian lives, as I am finding, that there's always the element, the combination of the human wanting to take over and organize that which should come spontaneously from the Spirit. We sometimes try to organize unity by creating uniformity. And there's a very fundamental difference. We can create an external show in which everything appears to be united and good, and yet in heart, the whole thing is disharmonious. It is not ticking in synchronization with each other. But where the Spirit of God comes to work in a situation, you will find that from within, the unity will gradually develop and grow. Now, I believe underlying the word unity, there is another fundamental word. And it's a word which is perhaps, for all of us who love the Lord, one of the most difficult to recognize. That word is humility. I believe if you're going to find and establish true unity, it's where the Spirit of God is working amongst the children and people of God, and the prerequisite to unity is humility. There is a meekness of spirit, a willingness to forego your opinions at times because you recognize somebody else has got a better idea. They've got a better method. They've got a better suggestion. And you have to do a little bit of swallowing of your pride. And you have to take a seat lower and a step backward so that the Lord can bring that unity of heart and mind. You recognize what I'm talking about? It's where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's not only liberty, but there's humility producing unity. And working amongst the body of elders in the last few years, I've had to find out more and more of what that means, as well as through the years I've had to work with other workers in the mission field and find out what it meant there. Hurrying to my conclusion, I've got just two brief points. The first one is this. The next thing that they experienced was not only fruitfulness in their service, but joy in their fellowship. And in chapter 2, verse 47, you'll find this is almost the infectious atmosphere of this early church. What did they do? They came back into the temple and they were praising God and having favor with the people. In chapter 5, verse 41, you'll find it here again, that they were praising God and they departed from the presence of the Lord rejoicing. Now there was joy in the midst of pressure and persecution. And I wonder if you spotted in that film and in those slides on Saturday evening, in the faces of those Christians from behind the curtain, it wasn't a great big beatific smile. It wasn't some sort of good slap on the back sort of fellow joy. There was a deep, quiet joy radiating through their countenances. Something which had come through the experience of years of proving the Lord and finding how much he could meet their deepest need. If you look in chapter 8 of Acts, you'll find where, as Philip goes down to Samaria and he preaches Christ, you'll find that in chapter 8 and verse 8, there was great joy in that city. The working of the Spirit of God. It's one of those very simple and evident things. Now, the final point I want to make this morning is this. Let me just recap what I've said already, that they gave prominence to prayer, they had boldness in preaching, they saw fruit in their service, they had joy in their fellowship, and they gave liberally of their substance. Now, here again, you have an axiom where the Spirit of God is present. Let us just look at the couple of references which we have in these chapters, and it's rather interesting that the Spirit of God, through writing down this book of the Acts through Luke, he takes up this point twice. In chapter 2, 44 and 45, all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted to all men as every man had need. And then in chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Let me state one or two things here straight away. First of all, what we have here in the early church of Jerusalem, we do not find repeated anywhere else in the New Testament. Therefore, let us be careful and not try to make a divine principle out of this. There's no suggestion here that what the early church did in Jerusalem was to be repeated anywhere else. It was something that they were prompted and inspired to do of the Holy Spirit, that these various people in this early Jewish Jerusalem church, they felt that it was the right thing for them to demonstrate their love and their obedience and subservience to Christ, to go and sell their possessions, bring the money and give it to the Lord so that the poorer people had something also. But there is no indication that any of the scores of other local churches which were brought into being, either through the Apostle Peter or through the Apostle Paul, ever followed the same action. There's no evidence. So it looks as though, from the Word of God, that this was a unique action. But what we do find that they did it voluntarily. And in the New Testament, you will find that the stewardship of money and possessions is always a voluntary action. Now, the Jew, remember, these were the Jewish people, they were compelled by law to give their tithes, and they could voluntarily bring their offerings. They were compelled by law to give their tenth. But one of the symbols, one of the principles, one of the essential qualities of the new relationship in Christ is that stewardship and giving to Christ is voluntary. The Lord, as we have in those two masterly chapters written by Paul, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and you know they should be two essential chapters that every believer, young and old, should have studied essentially to know how to handle the Lord's money. We get clear principles in those two chapters. But what he requires is that we should give it willingly. He loves a willing heart. He doesn't want anything compelled. There's no compulsion. There's no force. There's no signing on the line before you can receive his blessing. The next point. When we give to the Lord, whatever it may be, you will find that these people, they came and they laid it at the apostles' feet because that for them was the way of bringing it to the Lord. But you'll find in those two chapters in Corinthians and throughout the New Testament, they gave to the Lord, not to men. Now that should always control our stewardship and giving. That whenever we are constrained to give, we must bear in mind that we are giving to the Lord. We're not to giving to that missionary, that work, that society, that foundation, that project, that enterprise. We are giving to the Lord. And of the Lord we shall receive the blessing. So therefore, my final thought is this, that the right stewardship will always bear multiplied fruitfulness. I had to learn as a young Christian that the Lord honors the giving. I remember reading a booklet on stewardship years ago, and it said, we should never give to the Lord with a view to getting a return. Do you agree with that? We should never give to the Lord with a view of getting a return. I believed that for years. I believed it was right for the Christian to give to the Lord because he loved the Lord. One day, the force of Luke 6:38 hit me, the Lord's own words. Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you measure, it shall be measured to you again. Now, I haven't had the privilege of being a businessman in life, but I've certainly had to learn how to handle the Lord's things over the last 20 or 30 years in the Lord's work. But I want to say this. There's no doubt about it that this is a right business principle. The businessman, he invests in order to get a return. And I believe that this is one principle along with the others. We give to the Lord because we love him. We give to the Lord because we want to see his work blessed and advanced. We give to the Lord because we want to see fruitfulness. And we give to the Lord because we know we will get a blessing from it. And there is no mercenary principle basically involved. Give and it shall be given unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto you. These are the precious promises of the Lord where the Spirit is operating. So we've touched on some of the things where the Spirit is manifest. Namely, things that we might look to and recognize in our own lives.
May the Spirit of the Lord be increasingly manifest in your life and mine with the signs that follow his working to the glory of his name. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank thee indeed this morning for this mighty, miraculous operation of thy Spirit working within our lives. Whereas we might have been so far away from thee, completely eaten up with selfishness, completely absorbed in the ambitions of this world, but thou, through thy gracious redemption and the presence of thy Holy Spirit within our lives, has brought us a new dimension, a new vision of living for eternity. And Lord, we thank thee for these things we have shared this morning, which remind us of the manifest working of the Spirit in human lives. Grant, Lord, as we have sung, that we shall be channels, channels to witness, channels to bear fruit, channels to live and work and speak boldly as unto thee. Thy gracious Spirit shall be able to work freely within us, that we may be filled with his presence and power, and so honor and glorify thee, Lord Jesus, until we meet thee